My son Will brought to my attention this week an ancient Middle Eastern document originally written in Akkadian that recounts a dialogue between a master and his slave. In part, it goes like this. Slave, listen to me. Here I am, master, here I am. Quickly, fetch me the chariot and hitch it up. I want to drive to the palace. Drive, master, drive. It will be to your advantage. When he sees you, the king will give you honors. Oh, well, slave, I will not drive to the palace. Do not drive, master, do not drive. When he will see you, the king may send you God knows where. He may make you a route that you do not know. He will make you suffer agony day and night. Slave, listen to me. Here I am, master, here I am. Quickly, fetch me water from my hands. I want to dine. Dine, master, dine. A good meal relaxes the mind. To wash one's hands passes the time. Oh, well, slave, I will not dine. Do not dine, master, do not dine. To eat only when one is hungry, to drink only when one is thirsty is best for a man. Slave, listen to me. Here I am, master, here I am. Quickly, fetch my chariot. I'm going to hunt. Drive, master, drive. A hunter gets his belly filled. The hunting dog will break the bones of the prey. The raven that scours the country can feed its nest. Oh, well, slave, I will not hunt. Do not go, master, do not go. A hunter's luck changes. The hunting dog's teeth will get broken. The raven that scours the country has a hole in the wall as his home. Slave, listen to me. Here I am, master, here I am. I want to invest silver. Invest, master, invest. The man who invests keeps his capital while his interest is enormous. Oh, well, slave, I do not want to invest silver. Do not invest, master, do not invest. Making loans is as sweet as making love, but getting them back is like having children. They will take away your capital, cursing you without ceasing. They will make you lose the interest on your capital. And finally, slave, listen to me. Here I am, master, here I am. What then is good? To have my neck or yours broken, or to be thrown into the river, is that good? Oh, master, who is so tall as to ascend to heaven? Who is so broad as to encompass the whole world? Oh, well, slave, I will kill you and send you first. Yes, but my master, you would certainly not survive me for 3 days. So there it is. This is called the Dialogue of Pessimism. And this rather humorous example of ancient Mesopotamian literature was written about 1000 BC, about the time of King Solomon. And it illustrates, I think, the problem with proverbial wisdom. It can be used to justify almost anything, can it? And now our contemporary proverbs are no different. We say, look before you leap. But we also say, he who hesitates is lost. There's many hands make light work, but also too many cooks spoil the broth. Absence makes the heart grow fonder, but out of sight, out of mind. Never put off till tomorrow what you can do today, but don't cross the bridge until you come to it. It's better to be safe than sorry, but nothing ventured, nothing gained. Don't look a gift horse in the mouth, but beware of Greeks bearing gifts. Hitch your wagon to a star, but don't bite off more than you can chew. So which is it? And as we've mentioned, we see the same sort of thing in our biblical book of Proverbs, don't we? Where we read, do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will be like him yourself. But also, answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes. What's going on here? And it's not as if we're uncovering some blatant contradiction in the Bible. I mean, these two proverbs are immediately adjacent to one another in two consecutive verses in chapter 26. The writer intends us to see this very juxtaposition. So which is it, to answer a fool or not? You see, the proverbs by themselves can't tell you. And that's why two verses after these answering a fool verses, we have two other verses that address our question. Proverbs 26:7. A proverb in the mouth of a fool is like a lame man's legs that hang limp. In other words, a proverb in the mouth of a fool is useless. And then two verses later, a proverb in the mouth of a fool is like a thorn bush in a drunkard's hand. A proverb in the mouth of the fool is not only useless, it's also dangerous. You see, proverbs do not give us absolute truths or unconditional promises. Proverbs 22:6 says, train a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not turn from it. But this doesn't promise that perfect parenting will always result in perfect kids. No, proverbs give us general principles about the way that life works. But you need wisdom to apply the right proverb to the particular situation you encounter. And so this morning we're going to look at that kind of situational wisdom as we look at two apparently contradictory themes in the book of Proverbs. And I've given this sermon the title, Freedom, Fate, and Faith, Our Part and God's Part in the Everyday Affairs of Life, as we wrestle with an apparent contradiction in the vision of life found in this book of Proverbs. Now, I want to begin with the theme of freedom, or perhaps better stated, as human responsibility. Now, listen to these words from William Ernest Henley's poem, Invictus. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is but bloody but unbowed. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Now, there's something stirring about these words. You have to admire the strength of the character they reveal, a determination to take responsibility for one's own life. No use passing the buck, no use whining about bad luck, no lustful longing for the what might have beens of life. No, here is a person who takes the initiative in life, who consciously assumes control of his circumstances, and who at least never bows in surrender to them. Now, I think this sort of person would be greatly admired by the contributors to our book of Proverbs. You see, they seek to give us a wisdom for living. They are offering advice for those who believe that their choices matter. Now, these proverbs are not for those who believe that their lives are just swept along by the unknown and unseen forces of fate. Life is not just a matter of rolling the dice to see what comes up. No, life is orderly. Certain principles lie before the surface to give meaning to what happens. Wisdom was the craftsman at God's side when he caused the world to come into being. As a result, there are rational rules that govern human activity just as much as there are rational rules that govern the natural world. And in both cases, one can observe the patterns of human activity and discern the rules that govern them. And so, for example, we have this relationship between our choices and the consequences, the acts-consequence relationship. A person reaps what he sows. Hard work will be rewarded. Righteousness will bring happiness. Proverbs 13:21, misfortune pursues the sinner, but prosperity is the reward of the righteous. Or the righteous man is rescued from trouble, and it comes on the wicked instead. Wisdom consists in seeking to understand these rational rules, trying to put them into practice, living them out to one's own advantage. Things like Proverbs 10:4, lazy hands make a man poor, but diligent hands bring wealth. Or whoever puts up security for a stranger will surely suffer, but whoever refuses to shake hands in pledge is safe. In a sense, the wise man is a scientist of human behavior, the psychologist of the Bible, looking for the precepts and principles by which we should order our lives. And each person is responsible for the outcome of his own life. Their destiny is in their own hands. And it's no wonder, then, that the Proverbs urge thoughtful deliberation, careful planning. The plans of the diligent lead to profit, as surely as haste leads to poverty. Plans fail for lack of counsel, but with many advisors, they succeed. Make plans by seeking advice. If you wage war, obtain guidance. For lack of guidance, a nation falls, but many advisors make victory sure. You see, life is rational, it's orderly. We human beings are responsible for the choices we make. Follow the right rules, and you can get the right results. You can be the master of your fate and the captain of your soul. But then just when you think you've got this all figured out, you stumble upon some of the proverbs like these. In his heart, a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. A man's steps are directed by the Lord. How then can anyone understand his own way? The king's hand is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it wherever he pleases. There is no wisdom, no insight, no plan that can succeed against the Lord. You see, for all its insistence on the rational nature of life, with principles, in a sense, discoverable by observation, the wise man knows that God always has the last word. There is always this divine veto. God remains sovereign over all that happens in his world. No human decision can overrule the divine will. To quote Shakespeare, there is a divinity that shapes our ends, rough-hew them how we will. And the Proverbs are often accused of being overly secular in their interests, their view of life, but it is here that the irrepressible faith of the wise man comes to the fore. Never forget that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And for all the rational patterns one may find in life, for all the rules for wise living that may be discovered through experience, and the sense that we are responsible for shaping our own destiny, a deeper reality must always be taken into account, a reality that ultimately can only be discerned through the eyes of faith. The world we live in, the world we work in and play in, the world of our politics, and even the world of vast geopolitical intrigues, this world is and always will be God's world. And I think this is critical in developing a Christian worldview, and I think the Proverbs has much to teach us at this point. The essential truth is this: man proposes, but God disposes. We are free and responsible in our experience. I must see myself as free. I have no choice. But underlying it all, God is ultimately in control. And this truth, that's more than just a general proverbial truth, this truth that God has the final word and ultimately controls and overrules our actions and acts according to his own will and purposes, this truth is in fact fundamental to the faith of the whole Old Testament, and in fact to the whole Bible. We read in the Psalms, Psalm 33:10 and following, "The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations." And the prophet Isaiah in chapter 49, "I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand and I will do all that I please." And in the New Testament we have Paul's words, Ephesians 1:11. "In Christ we also were chosen," he says, "having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will." I think the Bible, taken as a whole, is the story of the working out of God's sovereign purposes in human history, from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation. Now, there are various episodes that illustrate this divine direction in human affairs. In the book of Exodus, the Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart so that he would send the Israelites forth to their promised land. Later in biblical history, the Lord uses King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon to punish his people. Then he uses Cyrus of Persia to liberate them. Or I think of the example of in Genesis of Joseph, sold by his brothers into slavery. But when the brothers were reunited, Joseph tells them, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." And ultimately, the sovereign hand of God is proclaimed in the words of Peter on the day of Pentecost. Speaking of Jesus to the Jewish crowd in Jerusalem, Peter says, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. As Jesus said, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. We are responsible for our actions, and we must act in the freedom which we experience as moral agents, but God is still sovereign. Now, how these two biblical truths hold together is one of the great mysteries of existence. And I will say this, we've got to hold them together because I consider it very dangerous to affirm one without the other. You see, some people, in an effort to distance God from tragedy and evil, assert human freedom as somehow absolute, overruling God's rule. When a child dies in a car accident or a shooter murders a dozen people at a school, it seems almost blasphemous to say that God somehow wills those things. Surely God can't be sovereign over everything, they say. God wanted a loving relationship with real persons, they argue. So he decided to take the risk of creating human beings with free will. How could he know what they would choose? He simply let things play out. According to the rules he's established, his hands are tied. God didn't know that that drunk driver would choose to pull in front of your car. It was out of his control. We simply have to learn to love God despite his limitations and even forgive him for creating such a world as this. But is God so powerless that he could not have prevented such tragedies? And is God so limited that he could not somehow put all those awful events into some greater context in which they can ultimately result in some good? Are we wiser than God? And if such events are outside of God's control, where can we find any assurance at all that evil itself will one day be overcome and justice will be done? I mean, how can there be a heaven if human freedom always entails the possibility of evil? No, this limited God is certainly not the God of the Bible. And one wonders whether that kind of God is truly worthy of one's ultimate worship and faith. It was the Holocaust survivor Elie Wiesel who put it best. If that's who God is, why doesn't he resign and let someone more competent take his place? But you see, there's others who may so emphasize God's sovereignty that they refuse to act at all. Let go and let God, that's their slogan. They abdicate their own responsibility for their choices. They become fatalistic, resigning themselves to some deterministic universe in which they become mere spectators rather than actors. Everything that happens is simply the will of God. So why even try to change things? Why pray if God knows everything anyway? Why seek to live righteously if God has already determined every outcome? No, neither of these will do. As hard as it may be to comprehend, we are responsible actors in a world in which God is ultimately sovereign. And I think the Proverbs give us both sides of this truth. On the one hand, Proverbs 15:22, plans fail for lack of counsel, but with many advisors they succeed. But then there's Proverbs 19:21, many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. We must affirm both. And I think in Proverbs 21:31, we have them both held together. The horse is made ready for the day of battle. Get your army ready. But victory rests with the Lord. So how do we apply this proverbial wisdom rightly? I think it depends on the state of the person we're addressing. To the complacent, the self-reliant, the sluggard, the person who neglects his own responsibility and fails to see their role as a moral agent, I say, get up and get with it. Do what is right. What you sow, you will reap. I think of the Israelites. It was interesting. After they escaped from Egypt, they were being pursued by Pharaoh's army. And at the edge of the Red Sea, Moses says to the people, do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance of the Lord who will bring you today. The Lord will fight for you. You only need to be still. Then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Get with it. Don't just stand there. Get moving. I like the story of the man who constantly prayed that he would win the lottery. Eventually, he shook his fist heavenward, demanded that God explain why he wasn't answering his fervent prayer. "My son," God replied, "you need to come halfway to meet me. You could at least buy a ticket." We're called to act. We are responsible for what God calls us to do. But on the other side, there are the anxious, those who fret, are fearful, always worried that they haven't done enough, planned enough, prayed enough. The burden of the whole world seems to be bearing down on their shoulders. They're afraid to make any decisions lest they somehow ruin their lives. And to them, I say, trust God. Believe that He will be using even our bad decisions for our good. The world is in His hands, and so are we. We are His beloved children. There's nothing to fear. Nothing is outside His sovereign rule, this sovereign, glorious King who is our Heavenly Father. You see, God's wisdom needs to be applied wisely. And so I'd ask you, which of these two messages do you need to hear this morning? Now, many of us, I'm sure, feel more comfortable in the world of the Proverbs, the world of work and family life, interpersonal relationships, and so on, the everyday world in which we live our lives. But we must be sure that our lives have this crucial element, the providential power of God at work in all that goes on around us and even in us. And for all its praise of prudence and sound judgment, the wise man of Proverbs exalts faith ultimately over sagacity. Trust in God's guidance and power over trust in one's own common sense. Consider the words of that familiar passage in chapter 3. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. See, one of the real marks of wisdom is the knowledge to know its limits. It is strong when it knows its own weakness. Indeed, one writer in the Proverbs can declare specifically that the object of his maxims is to foster not self-reliance, not a dependence upon one's own common sense, but faith. Proverbs 22:19. Apply to your heart what I teach, he says, so that your trust may be in the Lord. Isn't this why the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord? So what could trusting in the Lord mean in the context of the Proverbs? Well, certainly it can't exclude the diligent pursuit of wisdom, the shrewd observation of life, careful planning, deliberation. It doesn't exclude strenuous labor, hard work. But it must also include a conviction that something deeper, something higher, is always at work in our life. This is God's world after all. He can and will do with it whatever He wants. We must never forget that. So trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevail. There is no wisdom, no insight, no plan that can succeed against the Lord. The horse is made ready for the day of battle. And the book of Proverbs helps us to do that. Live wisely this week, at work, at school, in the home. But just remember, victory rests with the Lord. Would you want it any other way? Well, this morning we come to the Lord's table. We come to celebrate God's glorious gospel. And it is here, I think, that God's part and our part needs to be very carefully parsed. You see, the gospel is not a 50-50 proposition where we do our part and God does His. No, God does it all. Paul writes, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. When we were powerless, when we could do nothing to save ourselves, God sent his own Son into the world to rescue us from our sin. Jesus did for us what we could never do for ourselves. He lived the righteous life we ought to have lived but didn't. And he gave his life as a sacrifice for our sin. And by his atoning death and his victorious resurrection, we are redeemed by God's grace. Our justification before God is by grace alone, through faith alone, on the basis of the work of Christ alone. He's done it all. All we have to offer him is our own sin. We don't choose Christ. No, in a mysterious way, he chose us. Before the foundation of the world, the Bible speaks of our election by God, predestining us into a saving relationship with Christ. See, our salvation is his work, not ours, from first to last. And I believe that he will hold us fast in his love to the very end. And yet we're called to respond to that electing grace, aren't we? We are under obligation to offer ourselves to God in faith and obedience. We have a responsibility to persevere in faith until our last breath and to seek with all our heart the godly life to which he's called us. And that's why Peter writes that passage that we read earlier, that God's divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them we may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing nature, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he's nearsighted, blind, he's forgotten that he's been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall. And you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You see, in his sovereign grace, God has chosen you in Christ. Now respond to that grace. Seek to grow in that grace, in increasing godliness, and so make your calling and election sure. Well, I invite our servers to come forward as we pray. Let's pray as we prepare to come to this communion table. Lord, we profess our own ignorance as we think of these mysterious realities of our human responsibility, our freedom to act as moral agents in the world, and yet your sovereign rule over all things. My Lord, give us wisdom as we seek to rightly apply this truth, this wisdom, to our own hearts. What do we need to hear? Lord, I pray that we may come to this table with a full assurance of your sovereign work in saving us. And at the same time, Lord, we would come with a sense of responsibility to respond to this grace with hearts of faith and repentance, a desire to obey and grow in our love for you and all these qualities that reflect the godliness of our Savior to which you are calling us to be conformed. And so encourage us as we come to this table, both to receive the gift of salvation and to be empowered to live in a way that pleases you, that responds to grace with a life of selfless love and obedience. Lord, do your good work as we come to receive these visible signs of this invisible grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.